is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 3, where we are working on verse 5. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That position cannot be changed. This assures you an eternal spot in heaven. And, of course, the only issue then is how that spot is going to be filled. What sort of person will you be eternally? And this is determined by and large by what you do with doctrine and time. So each individual believer has the choice, having believed in Jesus Christ, as to whether or not they're going to fully pursue God's plan after that time. This, of course, is what we are here for. This is part of the reason God has left us here, is to grow up spiritually. And we believe that this is best accomplished through a steady diet of the Word of God, through the intake, and, of course, ultimately the application of doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and that if you are not in fellowship, He is incapable of teaching you, not because of any lack of power on His part, but simply because you are not set up under the proper gap system so as to be able to take in the Word of God. So having dealt with that issue, anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with like-minded believers so that we can take in Your Word, recognizing that Your Word is going to govern the angelic conflict ultimately, and that those who avail themselves of it and acclimate to it now are going to be in better shape as we move into eternity. We thank You for all that You provide to make these things possible, and pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the response, the Ninevite response to the reluctant, very reluctant, preaching of Jonah, the very terse explanation of the judgment that he has given these people. Five words, and it doesn't appear that there were any more than that, that Jonah explained anything more. He would not have been inclined to, as we know, because Jonah didn't want this job in the first place, and he certainly did not want to see any Assyrian repentance that would result in grace from God. And that is Jonah's ultimate problem, is he struggles with the fact that God graces people out that he doesn't think God should grace out. And so, as he struggles with this, as he gives the message, God obviously uses him. The simpleness of the message is what stands forth here. And the people of Nineveh hear this message and believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And we were some ways into this. I think we stopped at about point 23. The Ninevites are ready to hear this message at some level because they have had a series of problems that made them recognize that their society was in trouble. Now, they likely did not recognize that their society was in trouble based on their own actions. They likely looked at these recent events, two recent plagues, solar eclipse, problems internally in the government, and said, look, our culture is in trouble. But, as we know, they will deal with it in terms of the evil that permeated that society. So, one thing that is not mentioned here in point 23 is whether or not they had heard the story of Jonah. Although, to me, some people say the Ninevites responded because word had reached them about all of this. I don't think that's true. I don't see any reason why the captain would have returned to the port. He might have, since they didn't have, but they still had passengers that had booked the ship to Tarshish. So I would assume that they finished their journey. But even if they went back to port, there's no indication, there's no reason for any of the sailors to have traveled to Nineveh and told them the story of Jonah. And again, that is problematic because last thing I checked, the sailors would have thought Jonah was dead. So some have conjectured that Jonah would have been bleached white by the gastric juices in the stomach of the whale or whatever fish it was. But that assumes he was actually in the stomach of the fish and not trapped elsewhere. 25, while it is most likely that he did end up in the stomach of the fish, again, the Hebrew term translated as stomach is not conclusive. And further, although he was in the fish for 3 days and nights, he may have only spent a portion of that time within the actual stomach of the animal. We're not really told. And again, the language is generic when it comes to the type of fish. The language is somewhat generic as to where he was within that fish. 26, some have speculated that the sailors had broadcast the story of Jonah, but the ship might well have continued on its journey to Tarshish. And if that's the case, there would have been no time. There would have been no time to relay this story to anyone else. Even had they gone back to port, they may have talked about the story, but they would have talked about it in terms of a man out there that was dead. They wouldn't have talked about the story of, oh, this prophet's probably lived because some fish swallowed him. They would not have told that story, I don't think. So 27, even if the captain had determined to return to the port of Joppa, there is no reason to assume that anyone on board the ship would have thought that Jonah was alive. And 28, further, there's no reason to think that anyone on the ship would have had any reason to forward the story of Jonah to the Assyrian populace, which was many, many miles to the east. As we know, it was probably a good 25-day journey. Why would they go there? What would be the point of that? So one of the reasons people advance these types of theories, I believe, is because they don't want to just simply say that these people believed the word of God that Jonah preached and were saved. That's too simple. And yet that is exactly what the scripture sets forth here. 29, some have suggested that Jonah told the people in Nineveh about his ordeal. That sounds like Jonah, doesn't it, getting all touchy-feely with the Ninevites? No, I don't think so. Oh, well, let me tell you about my story. Yes, I'm sure Jonah would have sat down and wanted to chew the fat with these people. No, that doesn't square with what we see of Jonah here. But given his mental attitude and sour demeanor, it seems unlikely that Jonah said any more than the bare minimum that was necessary to fulfill his evangelistic duty. I don't see Jonah, again, getting all carried away with these people at all because he didn't care about them. In fact, he wanted them to die. So he would have had no reason to share anything about his story. 30, while many factors may be proposed as explanations for the mass conversions among the Ninevites, the author gives the credit to the word that Jonah proclaimed, not to his personal background or history. And again, this gets to what we've always suggested, that it's not the communicator per se that makes any difference whatsoever. Anybody could get up, if they were trained and wanted to do so and were positive, could get up and proclaim the word of God, if they were and so inclined. Jonah could do it. God could use anybody. And it's not, we've never advocated that the personality of the communicator makes any difference in terms of spiritual growth. That it is just the bare teaching of the Word of God and nothing more than that that is responsible for believers getting the doctrine and applying the doctrine. And then obviously their volition factors into that as well. But the fact is God could use anybody. And Jonah's a good issue in that, a good example in that regard, that God could use anybody. Even a guy with a sour attitude that secretly wished that none of the people would believe his message. I don't think he would have told them that, hey, I hope you guys don't believe this. I just think Jonah said as little as he possibly had to. So 31, in any case, the mass conversion of the Ninevites was unprecedented, although certainly not something that Jonah had not considered as a possibility. Jonah had considered this, and in fact was afraid of this response. This was the very response he did not want to see. He knew that God was gracious. Well, 32, however, it is very likely, almost certain, that Jonah was hoping for a far different response. He did not desire this unparalleled response to the word of God, as we see in his angry response when God does not destroy the Ninevites in chapter 4. God doesn't hate the Ninevites like Jonah does. God cares about people. He cares about all people. And this narrow, provincial sort of look at the world, that we're the only ones. And that's the way Jonah felt about it. It was fine that God would grace him or the Israelites out. That was okay. But as far as the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were horrible, evil people, and they had no chance of getting God's grace. And nor should they be given God's grace in Jonah's view. And when people think like that, then that becomes a real problem. So Jonah's thinking is very, very narrow at this point. He's angry. He's frustrated. And I don't even think he stuck around, by the way, to see this conversion. I don't think he saw all of this. I think he left the city after that one day there. And so that would not have given him time to know what all actually goes on. I think he left the city pretty quickly. Some people have him staying there the entire 40 days. That does not fit to me because that doesn't fit with what I know of Jonah. Nor does it fit, if he really thought the city was going to be destroyed, why would he stay within it? That to me doesn't square either. So it is. We know he was hoping for a different response. We know that this is unparalleled. As a matter of fact, this is never repeated that we know of in history. There has never been a mass conversion like this that we're aware of, where an entire society turned on a dime and oriented to God. Now, we know also, as we're going to find out in the book that we follow this with, the sequel, that this does not last. But it lasted enough time for Jonah to see it. And it sustained the Assyrian populace and certainly the Ninevites for another 100 years or more before the destruction finally fell. So 33 is intriguing to note that the same Hebrew verb kara, to call or cry out, is used of Jonah's commission, is used of the populace at large calling out to one another in what they considered as the appropriate phase two activities. So essentially now, Jonah, as he preached here, he gives his little message of judgment, and now all the Assyrians who believed this, all the Ninevites in that city, who believed this, now become evangelists in their own right. And now they're calling out to one another, hey, let's get it together. So 34, once Jonah has evangelized Nineveh, those that had responded now effectively begin to engage in personal evangelism on their own. This is seen, for instance, we see a New Testament example of this in John 4, 15 through 26. And this is Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. Where he engages her in conversation, dealing with spiritual issues, but she views it as simply, as many people did when Jesus spoke, they viewed it from a physical level only. And she thinks he's talking about water. He's talking to her about living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, five legitimate marriages." We're not told why she had five husbands. Maybe all the other four died. Maybe she killed them. We don't know. Maybe she had five divorces. Maybe five men just couldn't stand her. And she realized this, and so she didn't bother getting married the sixth time. But Jesus is aware of this. This is one of the parts of the incarnation. Jesus was given a read on all people that he dealt with. He knew all men. And so she said, "No, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." She was living with a man out of wedlock. Jesus is aware of this. And this is part of the reason, by the way, of why this woman is here at the well in the middle of the afternoon rather than at the time when most women would have drawn water, because the women of the town didn't particularly care for her. Well, you can imagine why. She had quite the reputation. And yet, out of all the people in that town, this is the one who's positive. This is the one who's Jesus is going to deal with. So he tells her, "This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she starts out at the beginning, I didn't read this whole story, but she starts out at the beginning calling him a Jew, emphasis on Jew, snide Jew. You are a Jew, why are you talking to me, you dirty Jew, like Cartman. And that was the way she would have approached him. And now it's, "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet." Now her tone changes slightly as she deals with him. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And of course, this would have been a racially charged comment to this woman. That's how she would have taken this. Because the Jews and the Samaritans did not have any dealings with one another. That is seen back in verse 9. They didn't share utensils, literally, in the Greek. He tells her, essentially, you Samaritans have this wrong. We Jews have it right. And this would have challenged her. This could have very well set her off. But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So there was a fairly large messianic expectation that permeated the culture at that time. There were people rising up claiming to be messiahs from time to time, but society at large, sort of as the believers, the community of believers at large, at least relatively oriented believers, who know about the rapture, have the sense that this is the rapture generation. They sense that the end is near. But, and there was a great, because of the prophecies, obviously, that's why we sense it. But the prophecies also led to this same sense of expectation at the first advent. The people in the know had the sense that Messiah was about to arrive on the scene. And some of them, like, for instance, the old guy there in the temple, Simeon, he got to hold the Messiah. And he was aware that it was time for the Messiah to show up. And God told him, you won't die until you see the Messiah. And so he sees the baby Jesus. He's relatively young at that time. So she said, Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and were amazed that he had been speaking to this woman. So at any rate, she believes. She believes he is the Messiah. And that's all that's required, is faith in Messiah. That's how salvation is obtained. And she believes this. So she gets saved that day at the well. He doesn't ask her to bow her head and invite me into your heart. She would have thought, what? That's what people ought to think. But she believes on her own. And now verse 39, she goes back into town. She goes in, and many in the city of the Samaritans believed on him. Verse 39, because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. And so then in verse 42, they say, and many were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of you, of what you said, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so we see the same sort of thing there, where she gets saved, and this is sort of the natural response when people get saved. You think everybody's going to want this. And so these people effectively become evangelists in their own right. Now Jonah's created a real mess here. Now you got a bunch of people wanting to get right with God. Well, that is just beyond the pale of what he can handle. So 36, the outward manifestation, 35. Not only did they make the salvation adjustment, but they manifested the fruit of their conversion by engaging in the appropriate phase two applications that were called for by virtue of their situation. Now, that's also seen in the New Testament in John the Baptist, in Matthew, as he addresses the people. And tells them, essentially, that you better bring forth the phase two applications that manifest that you're really a believer. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Many were coming and being baptized and confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say, just because we're racially Jews, that God's for us and that this is all going to work out fine. Because that racial arrogance was something that was not uncommon at that time. And they believed that by virtue of their relationship to Abraham, they already had a relationship with God. They believed they were born into it. Many of them believed that. But again, John points out, no, you're not. That's not the case. And you better here bring, his key word in verse 8, is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So 36 here, the outward manifestation of their internal faith in God is seen in the call for fasting and putting on sackcloth. 37, fasting is essentially the action of denying oneself food and or drink during a particular period of difficulty or for a particular purpose. And 38, it is readily observed that those suffering great distress can experience the loss of appetite, which results in abstaining from food. This is not an uncommon response when people are under great stress. They don't want to eat. But in this case, it isn't just that. But there is a sense of stress and distress among the people because they recognize they're about to be destroyed. And they know what this means. It means death to them and everything around them. And they're aware of that. So 39, Hannah, who was greatly anguished by virtue of the fact that she could not have children, wept and did not eat. Now that's seen in 1 Samuel 1:7. So did the stress of the situation add to their desire to fast? I think so. I think they would have recognized that we are in a period of great difficulty. We are in crisis mode, and we better respond appropriately. And there was this one woman, we're not told who it was, but Hannah would receive a double portion for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb in verse 5. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. This is a kind woman, isn't it? You know, because in a patriarchal society, it is a big deal. And in many societies, it is a big deal for women to have children. And so when she couldn't, obviously, to just rag her about this all the time was just cruel. And so Hannah lost her appetite. And 40, those experiencing violent anger may manifest the same lack of desire to eat food that Jonathan did. 1 Samuel 20:34. So there are reasons, again, why people don't eat, but the pressure of the situation can result in this. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And 41, in the book of Kings, Ahab became sullen and vexed on account of the fact that Naboth refused to part with his estate. So he pouted and ate no bread, 1 Kings 21:4. So he's very upset here only because he can't get his way. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite, who had spoken and had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He's giving himself a time out. Well, he needs one. He's an idiot anyway. He's an unbelieving idiot, which is the worst kind, I think. So you see, people can engage in this for any number of causes. But primarily, of course, it is an expression, predominantly, of grief. So 42, since fasting was originally the natural expression of grief, it became the traditional way of demonstrating the inner emotion of sorrow to others. David demonstrated his grief at Abner's death by fasting. 2 Samuel 3:35. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. And this goes back to verse 31. David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. So Abner, David had a great regard for him. And Abner was murdered by Joab. Joab's an interesting character. I'd like to do a study on him sometime. But he's a pretty interesting character in the Bible because he manifests some really great qualities, but he does some really horrible things as well. And at the end of his life, David gives the word for Joab to get the death penalty. Although Joab was David's right-hand man in many ways and had saved him on a number of occasions. But because of the nature of some of the things he did, one of the things he did was kill this innocent guy, Abner. This was one of his low moments. So 43, David indicated his sympathy with those that were once his companions, but who had arrayed themselves against him during his time of distress. Psalm 35, 13. And this was when David was at a low point during the time of Bathsheba, as God was jamming him and frustrating him. And David, many of the people who at one time supported David turned on him because he was at a low point, and those who were his enemies took this as a big time in order to attack David. And so God's not finished with David yet, though. That's their big mistake. God's not done with David. David still has things to do and spiritual growth to achieve, and God is not going to kill him as they all think. And so they think they've got David backed into a corner and that God's finished with him. And they can essentially, part of their thinking is, we can essentially do to David what we really want to now. And those who might have kept their STAs in check when he was in his power now see this as an opportunity to turn on him. Well, David talks about these people. They repay me evil for good in verse 12, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother, and I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. His enemies take this as an opportunity. And David said, this is undeserved suffering to boot, because I did not treat them in this fashion. The smiters whom I did not know gathered against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. And so David brings this issue, of course, to God and says, would you please deal with this? Deal with these people. Then this is one of those imprecatory prayers for God to do to them what they deserve. So 44, since fasting was often designed to provide evidence of one's grief, it found a place among those who desired to turn away the anger of God or who desired his compassion. And 45, as one denied himself and gave overt evidence of his spiritual distress, it was believed that this would appeal to God and excite his mercy and compassion. And 46, this is seen in the life of David as he fasted about the future of his son with Bathsheba. His fasting was designed to demonstrate his sincerity and arouse the grace of God. 2 Samuel 12, 16. And so fasting, of course, is designed essentially to appeal to God at a level that, hey, God, I am serious about this. I am willing to deny myself and or to express a sorrow, a deep sorrow. 2 Samuel 12, 16. So David therefore inquired of the God for the child. In verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And David inquired, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? And they thought David was suicidal at this point, because he was expressing this deep sorrow, this unwillingness to eat, and was basically praying through this crisis. And David saw that his servants were whispering together, and David perceived the child was dead. So David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the ground, washed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate. This seems to be wrong here. This is backwards to us. You should have been a lot glad that the child was alive while he was alive, and when he dies, then you fast, and then you mourn. And David explains to him. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him again back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so David does this. They're thinking this is all backwards, but David is praying about the future of the child while he's alive. So 47, occasionally fasting was proclaimed on a national scale in times of great distress. This included such things as warfare, Judges 20:26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They burned burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And this was, again, when the tribes are divided, and Benjamin has, there's essentially a civil war arises within Israel. And Benjamin is the group that stands out as the enemy. So they're all praying about this and fasting because this is a serious situation. In verse 30, the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. And this was because of this situation that occurred, this really gross situation, and Benjamin didn't deal with it, or the tribe didn't. Second Chronicles also, 23. Here you have Moab and Ammon and some others coming to make war against Jehoshaphat. And in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And it was also seen in a time of pestilence. Joel 1:14 in this prophecy. Joel 1:14. Here, this is actually more of a command, actually. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so in this case, they're commanded to fast in order to seek to avert the promised calamity. Or we see it here, for instance, in our passage here now, back into Jonah, or total destruction, as in Nineveh. So 48, since fasting was readily recognized as a mode of seeking divine favor and protection, it was not unexpected that it should become associated with confession of sin, or as indisputable evidence of humility and sorrow for sin. In 49, the fasting and wearing of sackcloth by the Ninevites is clearly designed to inspire the favor of God and to remove the specter of national destruction that loomed over them. Jonah 3:9. The intriguing thing is, and certainly the people must have taken it this way as well, as the king of Nineveh took it, the king of Assyria took it. And that is that this prophecy, this judgment, this oracle of judgment that Jonah had pronounced on them was conditional, that it could be averted. Now, Jonah doesn't tell them it could be averted, but they figure, I guess, that they knew enough about God or had some idea that, look, perhaps God can be entreated on this. Perhaps we can gain his favor. Perhaps he won't follow through with this. And the king of Nineveh expresses this, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So, again, the people seem to have this sense that God could be approached on this matter, even though the judgment had been pronounced. They didn't appear to take it as an unconditional announcement of judgment. So, sackcloth, point 50, was a thick, coarse type of cloth, which was often used for making sacks that held grain. It could be made out of material like burlap, but more often was made of goat or camel hair. In 51, it was customarily worn by those in mourning, but also as a sign of significant spiritual change that emphasized humility. The wearing of sackcloth, these overt actions, by the way, of course, did not save them. It was their faith that saved them. But their overt actions show that their faith was real. And that's what James' argument is in the book of James, that the only way you can show your faith is real is through your application. And their applications, what was called for in this case? It was absolute humility. It was absolute repentance and a change of heart and a change of mind and national sorrow over this. And this they manifested. And that's why the sackcloth and the fasting. So 52, the fasting and sackcloth are the overt tokens of the fact that there has been a significant change of mind in Nineveh. Further, it also serves as a demonstration that the Assyrians desired God's mercy and compassion and not his judgment. And, of course, I don't think Jonah saw this. I think he left the city immediately. I don't see any reason why Jonah would have hung around. People have him staying there for a long time, the whole 40 days, some of them have him staying there for a week or two. I don't see any of that. I see that Jonah went through that city. Of course, the city was about a 60-mile circle, as we know. And that squares very well with the fact that a one-day trip through it would have been about 20 miles, as that would have been essentially the diameter, we might say, of the city. He picked one point, whichever point he chose to pick, we don't know. But he comes into the outlying suburbs and then just makes a beeline right through the city. And I don't see him sticking around. I don't think he wanted anything to do with the Assyrians. And there's no indication that Jonah feels like he's in any danger, which is intriguing, because one walks into a city and starts pronouncing judgment on it, people might just decide to kill you. But there's no indication that Jonah has any fear of this. And as we'll see in chapter 4, if you look ahead there, Jonah really had been, verse 5 should be changed, it's really more of a pluperfect. Jonah had gone out from the city and had sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And my guess is he made that one-day trip through Nineveh, went out and said, he has no idea what's going on in Nineveh. This, to me, further confirms that he has no idea, because he's going out and he said, I want to get a good seat for this. I want to be right down front. When God destroys these people, I want to see this. So I think Jonah left immediately. I think he went out and made himself a little booth there so he could be kind of comfortable and sits there. And I think he sits there for the whole 40 days. But I think what happens is in the meantime, God reveals to him, look, the Ninevites have repented. I'm not going to destroy them. If God gave him the message that he was going to destroy it, wouldn't it make sense for God to tell him he wasn't going to destroy them? And I think God told him that. And I think Jonah sits there the whole 40 days because he thinks, well, maybe this isn't real. Maybe God's not real. Maybe he will destroy him after all. I can only hope. And he's sitting out there with his fingers crossed. And he's getting more and more cross himself as he sits there. And God's going to give him a nice little object lesson in the nature of grace. And he's going to prove to Jonah what a jackass he's being. And then he's going to make Jonah right about it. That's funny. Not only are you going to have to get this lesson, and you're going to have to grow up through this, you're going to have to write this for all posterity to read. So they can, man, you'll meet Jonah sometime in the future, and you can ask him, why? What were you thinking? He'll probably say, I was an idiot that week, that month, that couple of months. And by the way, that was the worst 2 months of my life. Please don't judge me on that. I was a great prophet otherwise. So the fasting again here and the sackcloth are signs. They are overt tokens of the fact that there's been a big change of mind. So obviously, point 53, these overt forms and activities were not the basis for salvation and receiving God's forgiveness. They were merely the outward evidence of their inner transformation. And 54, further, to assume that every one of the Ninevites was saved simply because they participated in these overt actions demonstrates a failure to understand human nature. Some people may not have actually, quote, gotten saved. I don't assume everybody in Nineveh got saved. But there was a massive conversion. There was a significant group, probably the bulk of them, got saved. There had to be a significant change, and not only got saved, but cleaned up their act, and cleaned it up quickly, and with very little information and very little teaching, they figured out pretty fast what God wanted. The king of Nineveh, it didn't take him forever to figure out, hey, we better deal with this. He understood real quick. They all understood real quick. I mean, if God were to reveal, hey, I'm going to destroy Sarasota in 30 days. You'd get serious about where you lived then, or move, or something. So again, I don't assume that. Now, I believe that all of them went through the overt actions. I believe that was, because number one, it became a law. They had to do it. So here, I don't think they were all saved, but were a big majority of them saved? Yeah, I believe so. I believe they were. And 55, although many, likely even most of the Ninevites, did come to saving faith. there would have been those among them that may not have believed, but still wanted to avert the prophesied disaster. So they would have engaged in these overt rituals, even though they, quote, weren't believers. They would have gone along, as you understand that human nature would do that. So now verse 6, we get the word reaching the king of Nineveh. Now, this is intriguing, and this is another mark of authenticity that the story is real and true. First, the king of Nineveh isn't in Nineveh. The king of Nineveh is at Kala, some 20 miles away. It's the capital at that time. So why is this here? Well, it took some time. I mean, it didn't take forever. A 20-mile trip would have been made in one day. So he would have known about this the next day, most likely. I don't think it took long for the word to reach him, but it took probably a day because it was that long of a trip. And they may have made it faster if they recognized, holy cow, God's going to destroy the entire city. So somebody may have made the trip in half a day. They may have double-timed it there rather than taking the normal length of time. But it did take, again, there's a lapse of time here, and the Bible points this out. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, because why? He wasn't in the city. That's why it had to reach him. You got an interesting word here, too. The Y consecutive with the Cal imperfect of Nagah, N-A-G-H-A apostrophe. And the word means literally to touch something, to physically get to the point where the person is and to make contact with them. And so he could have used a number of words here, but this word, I believe, was selected for the very reason that this, we might say, the word touched the king of Nineveh, i.e. had an effect on him. And I think that's why this particular verb is picked here. The word, or report, again, the story here, davar, D-A-B-H-A-R. This word means a thing, a matter, an incident, a reporting. It's used in a lot of ways. Here you could even translate it when the facts reached the king of Nineveh. When they touched to, preposition L plus the masculine singular noun construct of Melech, the term for king, M-E-L-E-K. The king of, and then the proper name, Nineveh. He arose from his throne. While consecutive plus the cal imperfect of kum. There's a lot of verbs, interesting enough, that are repeated in this book in different contexts. Jonah is to arise and walk to Nineveh. Here, the king arises. He gets up from his throne. Preposition men here, plus the masculine singular noun construct of the word kisse. K-I-S-S-E apostrophe. Oops, there's only one S. Scratch that one. I know that irritated some of you that I put that extra S in there. Oh, I'm sorry, there is two. I was wrong. See? Got irritated for nothing. So, kisse, that is, there are two S's. There's the doubling dot in there. I just didn't see it. That word means a chair. Literally, that's what the word means. And in context, because he's a king, his chair is called a throne. So here they make an interpretative translation and translate the word chair for throne. So he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him. While consecutive here, plus the hiphil imperfect. And again, when you see the while consecutive, what it does is essentially it turns the imperfect into a perfect. It's used in narrative literature in the Hebrew language. And so that's why these are translated as accomplished acts. They're translated as completed acts. Avad here, the root here, the hiphil imperfect, Avad, A-V-H-A-V-H. The root emphasizes movement, to pass over or to pass through. So in this case, it's he moved his robe. And how do you move your robe? Well, he didn't just shift it around. He took it off. That was the whole point here. And then you have the feminine singular noun construct plus the third masculine singular of adereth. A-D-E-R-E-T-H. Adereth. 12 times that word literally means a glory. Mantle, cloak, or robe. So he removed his robe from upon him, literally. They translated this, he laid aside his robe from him. From upon him, preposition men, plus the preposition ale, plus the third masculine singular suffix. Covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Covered himself as a while consecutive with the PL imperfect of kasa, K-A-S-A apostrophe. or pardon me, H, A-S-A-H. That word means to cover or conceal. So in context, it has to do with clothing. He covered himself with sackcloth. He clothed himself with sackcloth. That's the word sack. Again, funnily enough, S-A-Q. And sat down, while consecutive, plus the cal imperfect of Yashav. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H is the verb. That means to sit down. It also means to dwell or remain or stay somewhere. In this context, sat is fine. Upon, preposition ale. Again, the preposition ale tends to spatially mean on top of. That's the idea, or above. So he sat down on the ephor, ashes. E-P-H-E-R. So he sat down on the ashes. Okay, exposition here of verse 6. The first question that must be addressed in verse 6 is what the king of Nineveh heard about. Was it the proclamation of Jonah or the news that the people were engaging in a mass repentance? Two, although both were intimately connected, from what we find later in the text, it seems likely that the word, matter, or news that reached him was that of Jonah's message. Somebody most likely ran, double-timed it to the king at the capital, and said, there's a prophet that's pronounced a judgment on Nineveh, and we're all going to die in 40 days. And I believe that's how he would have gotten the message. Three, otherwise there would have been no reason for him to issue a royal edict. If he already knew that the populace was currently engaged in repentance, the edict would have been superfluous in some ways. Four, there is little doubt that the king of Nineveh was not much different than any other Oriental king. He would have lived largely secluded in his palace, surrounded by those that were willing to obey his every command. That was the nature of being the king. I mean, literally, it is good to be the king in some cases. Not so good when you find out your primary city is going to be destroyed and wiped off the planet. Then it's not so good to be the king. Then you feel the weight of what it means to be a ruler. The pressure that would be on him, on his soul, that his subjects were going to be destroyed. But for the most of the rest of the time, he lived in the lap of luxury and did pretty much what he wanted, and his word was law. So that's the way the kings were at that time. So five, in fact, taking such a message to the king might have placed the messenger in some degree of danger, since it was not customary in Oriental courts to venture into the presence of the king without a royal summons. Esther 4:11 is documentation of that. And this is from a much later time in history. I understand that because this occurs during the Medo-Persian Empire, following the fall of Babylon. So this is, again, some 200 or 300 years later. But not much has changed. I mean, in that regard, nothing much changes. Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes into the king to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Because Mordecai was putting pressure on Esther to go to the king and tell him, you know, hey, this new law that you're allowed to kill all the Jews you find is not cool. We are not specifically down with that. And Esther basically says, if I walk into that court, I'm a dead woman. And so you tell Mordecai that. And then Mordecai replies and says, well, you may be a dead woman, but you're going to be a dead woman anyway, because you're a Jew. And if they've got a law that they can kill Jews, you're going to be dead anyway. But here the point is that she couldn't come into the king. Typically, one would not venture into the presence of the king uninvited. So six, the Hebrew in the first part of verse 6 is unusual, in that it does not use a verb for hearing the news as we might expect. Instead, I mean, there's a verb to hear. He could have heard. There's a Hebrew verb for hearing, but it doesn't say that. Since the verb nagah here, touch or strike, is used. And six, this suggests that the news was not merely listened to by the king of Nineveh. It impacted him in a significant way as being authoritative information. He saw it as it's so important that he was going to act on it immediately. And it would appear that for here, custom was just dispensed with. I mean, I assume if you're coming in to tell the king, you need to know this, that there was no danger here to the messenger, it doesn't appear. And particularly given the king's response. So, the next question that arises concerns the identity of the king of Nineveh. Who was this king that heard this message? Nine, the biblical reference in 2 Kings places Jonah in the reign of Jeroboam. That's circa 793 to 753 B.C. That's the verse we've seen repeatedly in 2 Kings, was that he prophesied during that time. Now, this event occurs during that period, as we know. Ashurdan III was the son of Adad-nirari III and succeeded his brother Shalmaneser IV in 773 B.C. 11, Ashurdan's reign was a difficult age for the Assyrian monarchy, since the rulership was severely limited by the influence of court dignitaries, issues about royal succession, and strong pressure from enemies in the north. 12, according to the eponym canon, the eponym, that's a name list, basically. And the Assyrians, actually, the Assyrian king list is kind of fascinating in that it's just, as far as we can tell, pretty accurate. That they kept a lot, the Assyrians kept a lot of material. They had very large library, and they had a lot of information, and they recorded a lot of information. Because they were very organized and structured, we have a lot of their documents even to this day. And we certainly have these king lists. So according to the eponym canon, in 765 BC, Assyria was hit by a plague. And the following year, the king could not campaign. It was customary for the Assyrian king to lead a military expedition every year. And this was not uncommon in Oriental courts as well. That kings recognized that part of their job as king was to lead the country and to expand the borders and to go out and fight enemies and subdue the enemies. As you see, this was not uncommon in David's time. As a matter of fact, that's where David was supposed to be when he got into trouble with Bathsheba. There's a small verse back there in Kings that explains that, look, maybe it's in Samuel, that it was customary for the kings, it was the time of year when the kings went to war. And David stayed home. He sent Joab out and his army, but he stayed at home. And so David was, in a sense, out of the geographic will of God, and that got him into trouble. Because he was supposed to be somewhere else, really. So according to this, again, it was customary for the Assyrian king to lead a military expedition every year, just as it was in many nations. 13, in 763 B.C., a revolt broke out, which lasted until 759 B.C. when another plague hit the land. 12, Eugene Merrill states that this would have been an ideal time for Jonah to deliver his message of judgment and of the universal redemptive program of the God of Israel. See, I think he goes too far there. I don't think Jonah spent much time telling him about the universal redemptive program of God. I think he just said, your city's going to be wiped out. And I hope it is, if he even said that. So Assyria's own pantheon and cult had failed miserably. Surely now, if ever, the king and people were prepared to hear a word from the only living God. And other than the fact that he gets carried away at the redemptive program there, that's a fairly astute observation. So 15, the known events and circumstances surrounding Ashurdan's reign makes his kingdom the one most likely to be in power when Nineveh was visited by Jonah. And 16, having identified the king, the next issue that must be addressed is the title that is ascribed to him as the king of Nineveh. And 17, the problem with this title is that in Jonah's day, the city of Nineveh was not yet the capital of Assyria, nor a known place of royal residence. Kings, obviously, as we saw with Solomon, king, he built houses. He had, he probably had a country house, and he had a city house. He had the palace, obviously, in which he lived. Probably had a house at the seashore if he wanted to go there. Maybe one up in the mountains. Maybe one, wherever else he would have wanted to go. And so it was not unusual for kings to have royal residences in a number of places. But Nineveh was never known to be that at this time in history. Now, it did become the capital later. But at this time in history, it wasn't. So 18, Kala, which was the Assyrian capital at this time in history, was located about 20 miles east of Nineveh on the Tigris River. 19, no one has to date provided any textual reason to reject the use of the word king. Some people say, well, maybe the word king shouldn't be there because there was no king in Nineveh. There's no textual indication that that's true. The surviving texts that we have all have the word king there. Therefore, although the king of Assyria may not have resided in Nineveh, he would still be the king of that city as well. And this is where people, are, again, because sometimes the supernatural nature of the book, they find something they think they can quibble with. And they focus on that. Let's not see the big message of Jonah, what God's trying to get at. Let's quibble over why this title is used. And again, it doesn't make any difference. As far as I know, President Obama is the president of Florida. Just in the same way he's president of every other state in the union. So whether he's in Florida really is irrelevant. He still maintains that position and that power. So again, to call him the king of Nineveh to me is no big deal here, because the focus of this whole thing is on Nineveh. And even though the king may not have been residing in Nineveh, he was still the king of Nineveh anyway, just as he was the king of all Assyria. So 20, it seems likely that the title king of Nineveh was used in place of the title king of Assyria. Since the story of Jonah focuses primarily on Nineveh and not on the nation of Assyria as a whole. And in fact, the story is really focused only on Nineveh. So this explains to me it makes it very simple. The king was 20 miles away. He wasn't in Nineveh. And it took a little bit of time, although probably not much, a day or less, for the news to reach him. And this explains his behavior, because what some interpreters try to do, I've seen that when they get into this verse, they say, well, the first four verses or the first five verses are sort of a summary, and then the rest of it fills in the details. Well, that is a way that the Hebrew mind thinks, and that is the way some books are written. But in this case, I don't think that's a fact. I think he's given you a sequence of events here. The people are already repenting on their own. The king doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. He just gets the message that Assyria, that Nineveh specifically, is going to be wiped out. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.